I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. So during this series of messages that you're having, I think each of them starts off with I am, identifying and recognizing our identity in Christ. I'm going to be preaching on I am a partaker of the divine nature. Second Peter, chapter 1. So when we're talking about the divine nature, we're talking about God's nature. So divine refers to God. And this passage of Scripture tells us that we may become partakers of the divine nature. I think this passage of Scripture also gives us a program of how we can cooperate with the process of becoming a partaker of the divine nature. And then I think it also tells us some of the benefits that will come to us if we are partakers of the divine nature. Let me read just the first couple of verses of my text, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So let's first of all think about what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature and how the Lord has provided that it may be true of each one of us. For a while, I worked at UPS. This was when I was still single, and I worked at UPS. It was a miserable place to work. It really motivated me to get more education. They were constantly yelling and screaming and saying things like, hey, there are people out here who are wanting your job. You better get with the program. And their philosophy on motivating you to work hard was motivation by intimidation. You better work harder or you're going to lose your job. So I was living in Memphis, Tennessee, and there was a big UPS hub there in Memphis. And there was also, based in Memphis, Tennessee, a big hub for Federal Express, FedEx. And so I was in seminary there, and a lot of my colleagues at seminary worked at FedEx, and their experience there was drastically different. They were surprised at all of the junk that we put up with, those of us who worked at UPS, because their atmosphere was quite different. There was incentive to work hard. They would give you stock options, and there were all these incentives. You're doing a great job, and it seems like they were always being brought donuts or being taken out to eat somewhere. Just, hey, we like you, and do a good job here. And I don't know what the mindset is on either one of those companies right now, but at that time, I did not find the motivation by intimidation to be an effective way of getting me to work harder. It certainly wasn't an effective way of making me a happy employee. Now, here's a similar illustration. The point of the illustration being that there is great power in motivation through incentivizing. Here's something good that you can attain. I expect you to attain it. So here's another illustration along those lines. I went to public school all through school, and I went to a junior high school that was a surprising mess, because I'd been to a pretty good grade school. A lot of the teachers were Christians. It was a public grade school, but it was nobody ever cussed. Never heard bad words on the playground. We went to that grade school through the sixth grade, and no one ever even dreamed of kissing a girl. It was just like, no way. And, you know, of course, you're 12 years old in the sixth grade. Hormones have already kicked in. And but there was just a real expectation of, we're not going to do that kind of stuff here at the grade school. And then I go to the junior high school, and everybody's smoking in the bathroom and writing on the bathroom walls, and it was just kind of a dingy experience, and everybody acted ugly. Then I went to the high school, and it was a nice new building. Nobody was writing on the bathroom walls. There was a smoking area outside where people would smoke, and so the bathrooms weren't always filled with smoke. There was a principal there who had been a World War II vet and was just always talking about how great we were and how how proud he was of us. And those were the days when it was still legal to get spanked at school. And the halls of the junior high school were filled with big whacks all day long. You hear people getting spanked all day long at the junior high school. I don't think I ever heard of anybody getting spanked at the high school. And I look back on those experiences and I think, well, one of the things that made a difference at the high school was that there was an expectation of excellence. We expect you to do good things. We expect you to behave yourself. And that expectation was an alluring thing. It was an incentivizing thing. And I think that it side-railed a lot of orneriness that would otherwise have gone on. So with those two illustrations, now let me turn to a problem that I see in Christian people, especially those of us who believe very strongly in the sovereignty of God. You know, the key to understanding and receiving with joy the doctrine of unconditional election or the doctrine of particular redemption, the real key to that is facing and believing what the Bible has to say about total depravity. So if it is indeed true that we are dead in trespasses and in sins, then the only hope that a dead person has is not medical attention, it's divine intervention. It's you've got to have a divine power to raise you from the dead. And so when through the years, as I have talked or written about the sovereignty of God and election and particular redemption, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, I think that the battle is really won when I or another preacher or teacher or writer will show very clearly what the Bible says about how awfully sin has devastated human nature. And then you have to say, well, since nobody is going to choose God left to themselves, then God has to choose someone or no one's going to get saved, and so on. So I do think that it's very important to teach clearly, forcefully, what the Bible has to say about total depravity. But here's the mistake that I think many of us who hold to the doctrines of God's sovereign grace make. Here's the mistake. We continue to act like the people of God remain totally depraved after they have been born again. All right, you got to walk this line delicately, because we never want to give the impression that somehow we deserve God's grace, because we don't deserve God's grace. But in the effort to make that clear, we must not fail to embrace what the Bible teaches about who you have become. You're not still a worm. You're a partaker of the divine nature. You are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that in the scripture reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18? So the veil has been removed from our face. We're not like the Jews who can no longer see the glory of Christ. The veil's been removed from our face, and we look at Jesus Christ and we are changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. book of Hebrews describes salvation this way: in bringing many sons to glory. And then it goes on to talk about how God does that. But salvation is not merely deliverance from hell. Salvation is not just going to heaven, as wonderful as that will be. Salvation means that your nature is transformed and you become like Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I count every good thing that was in my past life, I count it all rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness comes from God and is by faith. I consider all things lost so that I may gain Christ, so that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. And when he says that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, he's not saying that if I play this game just right, one of these days I will be raised from the dead. No, everybody's going to get raised from the dead. All Christians are going to get raised from the dead. So when Paul says, so that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, he's using that in a metaphorical sense, and he's saying, I want to live a life that shows that I've been raised from the dead. What he says next makes it clear that that's the way he's using that phrase. What he says next is, not that I have already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And if you divorce what I just quoted from his metaphorical use of the resurrection life, you're left asking, what's he talking about? What is the goal? Well, the goal is that you live a resurrected life. The goal is that you fulfill the purpose of God's foreknowing you. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's supposed to be a whole bunch of us who look like Jesus. And our way of thinking is changed into Jesus' way of thinking. And so this is the great goal of our Bible study. This is a great goal of our preaching and of our singing, is that we might cooperate with God's purpose for us as his children, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Let me quote to you stanzas from two of my very favorite hymns. You'll be familiar with one of them for sure. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Now, some modern editors of that hymn have felt like, well, that's not good. Let's just say instead of such a worm as I, let's say such sinners such as I. But Isaac Watts, the author of that hymn, originally wrote worm, such a worm as I. That's the hymn I thought you would be familiar with. Here's the one that you may not be familiar with. It starts off with how sad our state by nature is, our sin, how deep it stains. But the last stanza says this, a guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. So those are two of my favorite hymns. The second was written by Augustus Toplady. You would know him perhaps better as the author of Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. I love both of those hymns, and I'm not going to criticize their use of the word worm to describe humans, because both of those hymns are about conversion. And so there is a time in our lives when we are to look at our own lack of righteousness, our own corruption, our own deadness, and say, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And then the song goes on, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well, Might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin? Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. That's the meditations of a person who is coming to Christ for the first time. And at that time, it is appropriate for us to think of ourselves as worms. But do you know that the Bible never refers to a child of God as a worm? In the Old Testament, there's one or two passages where God is rebuking Israel and says something to them about being a worm, but nowhere in the Bible is a child of God referred to as a worm. Instead, we have stuff like this. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. And then, almost as if that's too good to be true, he emphasizes it this way. And that is what we are. We are sons and daughters of God. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so, this certainly is not an isolated verse of Scripture that I'm lifting out of its context when I say, you and I, as children of God, are meant to become partakers of the divine nature. All around us, I've been speaking primarily of messages from well-intentioned preachers and teachers who would misdirect us, but certainly leaving that behind and thinking about what the world is saying, you're just an animal. You're just the product of an amazing concatenation of all of these inexplicable, mindless forces that have come together, and there you are with all of your capacity for reason and your conscience and your morals and all of that. It's just all the result of the random movement of atoms. And the Bible says, no, it's not. You were created by God, and God has chosen a number that no one can number to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, this passage of Scripture tells us that as amazing as that goal is, there's some pretty big money behind it. There's some pretty big power that says, this is possible, this can be done. In fact, it can't get any more powerful than the force that is driving our participation in the divine nature. Look what it says there in verse 3. His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us not here and there a thing that we might find useful, all things. He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's possible that you have never thought about what godliness means, but it means God-likeness. It's a contraction word. God-likeness becomes godliness. And so you may have thought, well, I've never heard anybody say we're to become partakers of the divine nature. Well, you have if you heard that we're supposed to be godly. We're supposed to be godlike. And His divine power, there's no lack of force behind this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And look at the channel through which this comes to us. This divine power channels these all things to us through the knowledge of Him. The Him here is Jesus Christ. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to or by His own glory and excellence. And so it's through knowing a person. It's through knowing Him. Now this is delicate. You can believe a series of orthodox, true doctrines about Jesus and still not know Jesus. I think that that was my case until I was about age 14. I'd been reared in a gospel-rich, Bible-believing home and a good church, and so more than three times a week, I was hearing good Bible teaching, and I had good doctrine. I can remember getting into arguments with students and teachers at school about doctrinal issues. I was lost, but I knew what the Bible said about Jesus, and I knew what the Bible said about things, but I had not yet received Christ. So in knowing Christ, it is receiving Jesus as a person who is going to have an influence on the way that you think and the way that you live. So receiving Christ is not just believing that Jesus died for sinners. It's not just believing that Jesus arose from the grave. You've got to believe those things. And this is why I said it's a delicate matter. We know Christ through doctrine. We know Christ through the statements that the Bible makes about him. Otherwise, you're just making up your own Jesus. And that's what a lot of people are doing. But if we are reading and believing what the Bible says about Jesus, then the next step is to say, I want this Christ to be mine. I want him to rule over me like a king. He's a king. I want him to be my king. He's a prophet. I want him to teach me. He is a priest. I want him to sacrifice on my behalf. I want him to intercede for me. And every way that I can possibly receive him, I want to receive him. I want to be Jesus' boy. I want to be Jesus' girl. And in knowing Christ and in looking at Christ, you begin to be transformed into his likeness. I think that probably happens with anybody that you admire, or probably anything that you admire. Certainly anything or any person that you worship has an influence and draws you into a likeness with his or her character or the character of that thing that you admire so much. That's true with Jesus. The Bible has told us that as we gaze at him, we are transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory into another. Now notice how Jesus influences us here. This takes us back to my opening illustrations. He calls us to or by his own glory or excellence. When I first started studying this passage of Scripture in my early 20s, 40 years ago, then I thought, which one is it? Is it he calls us to his own glory or excellence, or he calls us by his own glory or excellence? I've come to see that it doesn't matter, because here's the idea. Jesus was a glorious and an excellent person. And he doesn't stand at the starting line and tell us, there's the finish line, 1, 2, 3, go. That's not the way this works. Instead, Jesus, as a glorious and excellent person, says, I have shown you how you're supposed to run this race. He's standing at the finish line, and he calls to us, and he says, come this way. Pursue, be like me. Pursue me. You can be a glorious and an excellent person. I've shown you how to do it. And so his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of our champion, knowledge of him who calls us by his own or to his own glory or excellence. You see, it doesn't matter whether you say by or to. If you see that the idea is he's saying, come, be glorious and excellent. Stop being content with mediocrity. Stop being content with thinking of yourself as a worm. You're not. You may be a partaker of the divine nature. I promise you that it's going to happen. And so the next phrase says, through his glorious and excellent person, look at what it says, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Now, promises don't have any effect on you until you start believing that they're going to happen. And so I think that these very great and precious promises are influential in us as we see this is going to happen and I'm not going to fail in this journey. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I know the champion. I'm following after the champion. And he has said, if you eagerly and earnestly pursue this, then you may become a partaker of the divine nature, which is what it says next. So that through them, these promises alluring you, these promises being fulfilled in you, you may become a partaker of the divine nature. You become a God-like being. You become a person who values the things that God values. You become a person who thinks little of the things concerning which God thinks little. You see the value of people. You become a forgiving person. You become a person who is filled with mercy. You're filled with love yourself. You're transformed into a God-like human being, which, of course, God originally created us in His image. And so, at that time, we were in God's image constitutionally and morally. Constitutionally is the way that something is made. It's the way that it's constituted. And so God is a person, and so God has understanding, God has affections, God has will. Every human being still is constitutionally in God's image. Even lost people are constitutionally in God's image. They still have understanding, affection, and will. But at that time, when God created us, we were also morally in God's image. And morally has to do with not just the fact that you have understanding, but you understand the truth. Not just that you have affections, but that you love God. Not just that you have the capacity to make choices, but that you make good choices. You make moral choices. And when sin entered the world, then that part of God's image, the moral likeness of God's image, got shattered. Humans are still constitutionally in God's image, but the moral likeness to God was shattered. But when we turn from our sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that image is being reconstructed. So the shattered mirror is being put back together so that once again we are God's image bearers. Now, this is not something that you're going to sleep your way into. This is not, we're not talking about justification here. We're talking about the process of sanctification. And notice what it says in verse 6. For this very reason, make every effort. Note that. Is that anything like your Christianity? Are you making every effort? For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And here are seven things. This is what you might think of the essential seven steps to cooperating with God in conforming you to the divine nature. Faith is fundamental. You're not going to make any progress until you have received Christ. Faith is fundamental. But then supplement your faith, it says, with virtue. Now, this word virtue, if you have an ESV, you see a little footnote there. It's the same word that is translated excellence in verse 3. And I think that most Christians that I know are just piddling around, playing in mud puddles when they ought to dive in head first. Young men are wasting their lives playing video games. Young ladies are wasting their lives looking at social media, and just hour after hour after hour. And older people are just wasting their lives. not pursuing after excellence. Just whatever tickles my fancy. Have you even thought about what is excellent music? Have you even thought about what is excellent entertainment? Are you pursuing after excellence? Supplement your faith with virtue or excellence. And then virtue with knowledge. Are you growing in the knowledge of the Lord? Do you know more about the Bible this month than you did last month? How about than you did last year? Supplement your virtue with knowledge. Faith feeds on knowledge. Your faith will grow as you have knowledge to feed to it. Supplement your knowledge with self-control and self-control with steadfastness. I take these two together because I think they're like bookends. So self-control is scripture-informed reason moderating excessive passion. Oh, you shouldn't say that. That's a bad idea. You shouldn't do that. Self-control steps in and says, hold on there. I know you've got an appetite for that, but let's hold back. That's self-control. Steadfastness is the bookend of that. Steadfastness is scripture-informed reason motivating defective passion. I know you don't feel like doing it today, but you're going to. So that's the way steadfastness talks to you. I know you don't feel like reading the Bible, but you said you would, and so let's do it. That's how these two things work together, self-control and steadfastness. And then steadfastness is to be supplemented with godliness. Don't forget that this is your goal. Your goal is not just to be a really nice human. Your goal is to be like God. And godliness with brotherly affection. Don't get the idea that you're going to accomplish all this by shutting yourself in a cabin in the woods. You are not going to be like God if you just keep yourself away. And being with people will also be a great revealer of how far short you are in accomplishing the goals that you have. And sometimes it works the other way around. People can be encouraging as well as discouraging. And then the seventh thing that is mentioned here is love. Now, what remains is an entire sermon in itself, but let me summarize it this way so that we'll finish up in about 5 minutes. So, when I think about what I want to get out of life, I say, well, I want my life to matter. I want my life to have been an influence on the people of my generation. I want to bear some fruit for Jesus. I hope that I never bring shame upon the name of Christ through falling into sin. And I really want to go to heaven when I die. So at least those three things. If you say, what do you really hope happens with your life? I hope I bear fruit for the Lord. I hope I don't bring shame upon him. And I really want to go to heaven. Well, look with me at the rest of this paragraph. It says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, so these qualities, these seven qualities that we just went over, if these are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your life will be fruitful. You will make a difference in the lives of people. If you supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love, you will be a fruitful, influential person. This is what Jesus said when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Well, on the other hand, verse 9 says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Nearsightedness is the ability to see things that are up close, but you can't see things that are far away. And the danger in the Christian life is that you get so distracted by the things that are just around you in your life right now that you lose sight of what requires a little distance vision. You were cleansed from this way of living, so don't keep living like this. I think that it also gives you some distance vision into the future. And I get that from what comes next. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You see, that was the second thing that I wished for. I hope that I never bring shame upon the name of Christ through falling into sin, something that would ruin my reputation, and besmirch the reputation of Christ. If these qualities are yours, they keep you, you'll never fall. And then verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't think this is talking about your initial entrance when you are born again, but rather talking about your ultimate entrance when you go into heaven. And that if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, you will be a partaker of the divine nature. You will be made ready to enjoy heaven. If you're not a partaker of the divine nature, you will not enjoy heaven. You must be made ready for heaven in order to enjoy going there. But if you're a partaker of the divine nature, these seven qualities are yours and they are increasing, and you've lived a life of fruitfulness to the Lord on earth, and you've not brought dishonor upon His name, then there is a time coming when you're going to be given a warm welcome into God's eternal kingdom. So, praise God, you are not a worm if you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you are a worm. But if you are a child of God, you're not a worm. You're a partaker of the divine nature.